Well, let's open our Bibles to the book of Psalms, and today we're going to begin in Psalm 15, the 15th Psalm. Scholars believe that this psalm was penned by David around that period of time when David brought the Ark of the Covenant into the city of Jerusalem. Now, David was a young king. He had only recently gained the support of the 10 northern tribes. Remember that the first 7 years of his reign in Israel, he only reigned over the tribes of Judah and Benjamin, and finally those in the north decided that they were going to be reconciled with their brothers in the south, and they would accept this king from the tribe of Judah. And so David knew that in order for him to succeed and in order for the nation to be blessed, it was going to require God to be in the center of the national life. And in that time, the presence of God was there in the Ark of the Covenant. Now, decades before this, 50, 60, 70 years before this, they got the bright idea that they were going to use the Ark of the Covenant as nothing more than a rabbit's foot, and they took it into battle against the Philistines, and God would not allow himself to be used in such a manner, and he allowed the Philistines not only to defeat Israel, but to also capture the Ark of the Covenant. Well, they only had it for a short period of time, because everywhere it went, it just caused problems for them, and they thought, enough of this business, and so they took the Ark, and they put it on a cart, and they hooked it to a cow, and they figured, look, the God of Israel, he can figure out where he wants to live. And they slapped the cow on the rear end, and the cow took off, and it ended up in the city. And it had been there now for many years. And so David, he's got this desire. I want the presence of God right here in the middle of the nation. And so what do? They make a cart, and they put God on the cart. Now, God is not supposed to be on the cart, right? God is supposed to be on the shoulders of the priest. He's to be a burden upon the priest of Israel. He's not to be made into a parade float, and he's not to be pulled and pushed, wherever the country, wanted him to go. And so here he is, he's on this cart, and they hit a little rough patch. And of course, thousands of people are lining this road, and they're dancing and praising God, and they're all excited. Yahoo, the presence of God is coming into the center of the country again. And the cart rocks just a little bit. You don't want God falling off and hurting himself. And so one guy stuck his hand out there to sort of steady the ark, and God immediately smote him dead. Now, you talk about quelching a worship service. I mean, you got it right there. And so the music suddenly stops. Everybody stops, singing. And David is publicly humiliated. David is humbled before the entire nation. Here was his first executive order as king. By golly, we're bringing the ark in. Well, it doesn't turn out too well. And David was kind of miffed with the whole situation. He said, stick in that barn over there and we'll worry about it later. And word then comes to David that the farmer whose barn the Ark of the Covenant is in is just being blessed out of his socks. Somehow there was some kind of a supernatural blessing upon this guy. And David is wondering, now, it kills us and it blesses that guy. So what are we doing wrong? And David probably went and started reading his Bible, discovering how God required the ark to be handled. And so they went back and they did it God's way, and they brought the ark into the city of Jerusalem upon the backs of the priests, and God's blessing was there, and the restoration work of God was there. And so David now, this whole episode has got David thinking about, well, who can come near to God? This is not a God that you can handle lightly. This is not a God that you can sort of make him do whatever it is that you want to do. This is a God who is far above us. And so how can we have a relationship with him? And so he asks the question in verse 1 of Psalm 15, Lord, who shall abide in your tabernacle? And who shall dwell in your holy hill. Now, we tend to have a very casual approach. I mean, I understand this. We're living under the new covenant. Our sins and our iniquities have been totally washed away by grace. And I think that it's only natural that we would have a very casual, a very relaxed approach in our relationship with the Lord. But I think that we have to be careful that in our casual approach, we don't forget of the awesomeness of our God and the position that he uniquely holds in all of the universe. Now, he uses this word dwell. The word dwell there would be, it has the idea of hanging out, to hang out with somebody. And so the question is, who can hang out with God? Who can just hang around with God? Now, you know as well as I do that there are people that you just as soon not hang around with, right? They just grate on you. You just don't enjoy their company, and you see them coming and you think, oh man. And you just don't want to have anything to do with them, but for whatever reason. And then there are other people that, you see them coming and you're ready to embrace them. And hey, can we go get coffee? And you enjoy being around them. Well, God is now going to answer David's question. Who can hang around with God? Who does God want to be with? Well, now God lays out, I think there are like 11 characteristics of the people that God likes to hang out with. Ask yourself, are you a person that God enjoys hanging out with? He says in verse 2, he that walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks the truth in his heart. Now, this word that he uses here, walks uprightly, it has the idea of being complete. It has the idea of entirety. And in other words, David understood that God wants to be with those who completely want to be with him. Now, ask yourself, who do you want to be married to? Do you want to be married to a person who they got one foot in the marriage and another foot somewhere else? No, that's not what you want. You want someone who is entirely committed. They are completely given over to the relationship. God only enjoys hanging out with those who are completely given over to this relationship with their God. Wasn't that what Jesus said in Revelation 3 to Laodicea? I wish you people would make up your mind. Are you in the relationship or out? If you're in, great. If you're out, whatever. But if you're not, if you're halfway in and halfway out, you make me puke. And so here David is saying God is wanting to be with those who are completely committed to this relationship. Number two, he that works righteousness. Now again, I think the last time we were together, we talked about the righteous person is a person who is in agreement with God's standard of right and wrong. God says, this is right and this is wrong. A righteous person comes along and says, I absolutely agree. That's how a person should live. I agree with this morality. I agree with this ethic. Again, you know what it is to have people in your life that don't share your values. And they say things that you believe are inappropriate. They listen to things and they view things that really sort of stretch your view of what a person ought to be listening to and what a person ought to be watching. And when a person doesn't share your moral values, you just, you're uptight. You're uncomfortable around them. The Lord feels the same way. He wants to be with those who are in agreement with his standard of right and wrong. Thirdly, he says, and who also speaks the truth. He likes being around honest people. And notice, it speak the truth in their heart. They always mean what they say. It's not a person that, well, I know what they said, but what were they really saying? What is it that they were really getting at? God does not enjoy that person's company. God enjoys the company of that person that speaks the truth, and that truth comes from his heart. So it's not just words, but it's actually who the person is in their innermost being. He says, he that backbites not with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his neighbor, in whose eyes a vile person is condemned. But he honors them that fears the Lord. And he that swears to his own hurt, and yet he changes not. Again, it's an issue of shared values. God loves people. And so therefore, he enjoys being around those who love people. They're not tearing each other apart with their mouth. They're not talking behind their back. They're not rejoicing in someone that's doing evil, but rather they're rejoicing when the right thing is done. They're honoring those people who are truly fearing the Lord. If you're a person who deliberately hurts others, you bug God. That's all there is to it. God, as you go through the scriptures, how often do you see an emphasis, particularly in the New Testament, an emphasis upon loving others, taking care of others, doing good for others? As we practice that kind of a behavior, we are imitating God. We are being like God, and therefore God enjoys being with us because, again, we're sharing his values or sharing in his values. Notice another interesting thing. It's the person who keeps their word. And God keeps his word, right? The promises of God are all yes and amen. God's word is his bond. And therefore, he enjoys being around those people who keep their word as well. But notice the qualifier here that keeps their word to their own hurt and changes not. You got a car out in the front yard. Somebody stops by, a guy down the street, and says, "Hey, what do you want for the car?" $1,000. Great. I'm looking for a car just like this for my son or daughter. I'll be right back first thing tomorrow, and I'll give you the money, and you agree. You know, the guy, he just lives a few houses down. Well, then shortly after that, somebody else pulls up and says, "Hey, what do you want for the car?" And you say, "Well, I sold the car." "Oh, really? Well, what'd you get for it?" "Well, $1,000. $1,000? I would have given you $5,000. Now, it would be easy to call the guy up and say, "Hey, you know, I kind of got a situation here. I can't really sell you the car." Now, God enjoys being with those who would keep their word, even though their word is going to cost them $4,000 harm. Now, what do you want? Do you want the friendship with God, or do you want $4,000 cash? That's what it all comes down to. God says he enjoys being around a person that they say, "This is what I'm going to do." And then when they understand what they've just signed up for, they don't back away, but rather, even though it's going to have an adverse effect upon them, they're going to pay whatever it is they have to pay in order that their word might be kept. Now, in verse 5, he says, "He that puts not out his money for interest or takes a reward against the innocent, he that does these things shall never be moved." So God places an incredible importance upon our obedience. Your obedience is the most precious thing that you can give to God. Your obedience is the only thing that God doesn't have. It's the only thing that God can't create. Why did God put the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the midst of the garden? Why did he do it? Because by placing it there, his creation was going to be able to give him something that he could not create, that he did not have. As they would pass by that tree and refuse to eat thereof, they were giving obedience to God. It was something that God does not have. And he looks at that obedience as being precious. And he says here, "I will hang out with those who are obedient. I will hang out with those who treat other people the way I treat humanity." And not only are we able to have fellowship with God, but he said, "And they shall never be moved." You're going to be blessed, and there's going to be stability in your life. Now, in Psalm 16, you'll notice that this is a mishtam, And that means it's a golden poem. And there are several of these in the book of Psalms. Scholars believe that this was written during that period of time when David was running as a fugitive away from Saul. Now, he says in verse 1, "Preserve me, O God, for in you do I put my trust. O my soul, thou hast said unto the Lord, thou art my Lord, my goodness extends not unto thee, but to the saints that are in heaven, and to the excellent in whom is all of my delight. Their sorrows shall be multiplied, but hasten after another God, that their drink offering of blood I will not offer, and nor do I take up their names unto my lips." Now, I think that we sort of are so familiar with the story of David that we just read over it quickly without really understanding the emotion of it, the intensity of this man's life. Now, imagine that you are an insignificant person in an insignificant family. You are a nobody. You are a nothing within your own family. Nobody knows you. Nobody cares about you. And then suddenly, out of nowhere, you're taking cookies to your older brothers. That's what you're doing. And all of a sudden, you become a champion of the nation of Israel. All of a sudden, overnight, everybody knows you. They're singing songs about you on top 40 radio. You're known by everybody. You're appreciated by everybody. You're David the beloved in the nation. You are the hero. You are the savior of the nation. And then, by an act of marriage, you are brought in to the royal family. And all of a sudden, now, one minute you are dirt poor, you don't got two shekels to rub together, and the next minute you are among the ruling elite. Now you came from the lowest of low, and now you're at the highest of high. Can you imagine what that must have been like for this young man to experience such a thing? But then, even faster than the exaltation, you're then stripped of everything. I mean, imagine you become a millionaire overnight, and then, you know, you lose it all within 5 hours. I imagine what kind of an emotional roller coaster this guy must have been on. And so, having then been stripped of everything, just, you know, just having your wife torn away from you, your family has to be put in the witness protection, you know, movement in order that they're not killed. You're penniless. You're starving to death in many situations. And now all of a sudden, you're being told that you're the anointed of God. You were given the promise years ago that you're this anointed one. Now, many people, when they go through such an experience, they succumb to the temptation. I quit. That's it. I was better off before this whole God thing came into my life. But notice that David doesn't go that route. But David says, you know, those that reject God. Now, I got trouble in my life. I got trouble coming out of my ears. But I know that those who reject God got a whole lot more trouble coming to them than what I've got. So David is not going the reject God, the get bitter and get mad at God approach, but rather notice what David does here in verse 5. "The Lord is the portion of my inheritance and of my cup, and you maintain my lot. The lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places. Yes, I have a goodly heritage." Now, David, he had the ability to focus on what it was that he had. There's some people who have an incredible ability of just focusing on what they've lost. I had a friend years ago, before he became a Christian, he had blown through fistfuls of cash. He'd blown through a pretty significant inheritance, and then he came to the Lord. And having come to the Lord, he was able to look back and realize what a fool he had been, what an idiot he had been. And for a number of years, he just couldn't get over that "what I have lost" hump. I can't believe how stupid I was. I can't believe what I lost. And rather than focusing in on God has been merciful to me, God has saved me, God has delivered me from so much, he focused on everything that he had lost. He eventually ended up blowing his brains out in the front seat of his car. And there are some people, they can't get over that sense of loss. This is what I've ruined. I'll never get it back again. Now notice that David said, God is my inheritance. God, he was focusing on God. Now ask yourself, what is God doing in your life right now? Quit worrying about what you lost 20 years ago. Quit worrying about the dumb thing that you did 5 years ago. What is God doing in your life now that is of significance? This is what was able to sustain David through all of these times of trial. He was focused on, this is the good that my God is doing in my life right now. You can spend your day bellyaching about what's wrong, and yet if you're going to be sustained in difficult times, focus in on what your God is positively doing in your life. He says in verse 8, I have set the Lord always before me because he is my right hand. I shall not be moved. Therefore, my heart is glad. My glory rejoices. My flesh also shall rest in hope. For thou will not leave my soul in hell, neither will you suffer your Holy One to see corruption. Thou will show me the path of life. In thy presence is the fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Now, notice that it says again that he set his heart upon God. Notice how this man's will was involved in verse 8. I have set upon the Lord always. Notice that he said that I shall not be moved. That there is there was a determination. His mind was involved. His will was involved. It wasn't his emotions. It wasn't, well, I feel bad, I feel depressed. But rather, he was approaching this situation with reason and logic. I am going to will to make my focus God. I'm gonna make my will what God is doing. Now, David understood that God's plan for his life went beyond just this short time period between his death and or his birth and his death. Notice, you're not gonna leave me in the grave. You're not gonna leave me so that I'm just gonna be in darkness forever and ever. You're gonna deliver me. You're gonna deliver me now, and you're gonna deliver me in the life to come. Then in Psalm 17, again, this is thought to have been written during that same period of time. And it is also thought that this was written when David had gone to the tabernacle. He was starving to death. He was a fugitive on the run. And he came to the priest because he knew they had bread there, right? They got the table of showbread. And that table of showbread was to feed the priest. Now, the priest took that bread and gave it to David. Interesting that that priest violated the law of God, and yet God did not rebuke the action. Legitimate human need always supersedes the law of God. This man was on the verge of starvation, and the priest did that which was contrary to the law. And in fact, we find Jesus in the New Testament even mentioning it without one word of condemnation to the priest. And so the priest fed David, but then the priest also gave him, you remember, the sword of Goliath. And what a strength that must have been. Not only being strengthened physically, but then the priest said, hey, I got something for you here. You might need this. And he gave him Goliath's sword. And you can just imagine David putting that sword in his hand and thinking to himself, oh, yeah. I remember what it was like that day. I remember what God did in my life. I remember taking this from that uncircumcised, filthy, Philistine. If God can deliver me from the giant, God can deliver me from this situation as well. The problem was there were spies throughout the land, and a spy saw him speaking to the priest. The spy went back to Saul. Saul sent his soldiers to the tabernacle and killed all of the priests there because he thought they were in a conspiracy with David. David receives word. Now imagine, how would you feel if good people, not bad people, good people have lost their lives essentially because of your actions? Now you didn't do it. You were sort of innocent in the whole thing, but they lost their lives because you initiated contact with them. David writes in verse 1, "Hear the right, O Lord, attend unto my cry. Give ear unto my prayer that goes not out from hypocritical lips. Let my sentence come forth from your presence. Let your eyes behold the things that are equal. For thou hast proven my heart, and you have visited me in the night, and you've tried me, and shall find nothing. I am purposed that my mouth shall not transgress. Concerning the works of men, by the words of my lips, I have kept me from the path of the destroyer. Hold up my goings in thy paths, that my footsteps slip not. I have called upon thee, for thou wilt hear me, O God, and incline thine ear unto me, and hear my speech. Show your marvelous loving kindness, and O thou that saveth by the right hand of them that put their trust in thee from those that rise up against them. Keep me as the apple of your eye, and hide me under the shadow of your wing." Now, notice three words here. In verse 1, we have the word "hear." And then notice verse 5, we have the word "hold." And then we have in verse 8, "hid." So we've got "hear" and "hold" and "hid." The person that is heard from God, and the person that is being held by God, and the person who's being hidden by God, is going to be able to face, you know, the greatest of enemies. Now, notice that he mentions in verse 1 his lips, and then he mentions his heart in verse 3, and then he mentions his footsteps in verse 5. So we have his mouth and his heart and his steps, or we could say his words and his thoughts and his deeds. You see, you would probably be guilt-ridden if people lost their lives because of contact that you had initiated. But notice that David, with great boldness, he's praying. Now, David is not claiming to be a sinless individual. David is saying, look, in this situation, I realize I bear no responsibility whatsoever. I did nothing wrong. And notice he says, "You let your sentence come down on me." He was standing before the judge of all the earth, and he was saying, "You give me what I deserve. You let me have what's coming to me." Now, it was in this particular situation, not all of his life, not all of his behavior, but his words and his thoughts and his deeds were pure before God, and therefore he could pray with great boldness. I think that one of the real keys of being able to pray with great boldness is a sinless life, a life of purity, a life of integrity that we can boldly come before God. Many times when we come before God, aren't we just overcome with guilt? Aren't we overcome with shortcomings? I should have done this better. I should have said that. But when there is a sense of righteousness, practical righteousness in our own heart, we can pray with great authority. Well, then he says in verse 9, now, just so that we understand, David was not having a bad day like you and I define bad days. Bad days for us is, you know, line of traffic or problems with the ATM or that stupid drive-through window service person got our order wrong again. Those are the kind of problems we have. This man had problems where there were people that were out to kill him. Now, there are a lot of Christians in this world that have these very same kind of problems. He says, "From the wicked that oppress me, from my deadly enemies who surround me about, They are enclosed in their own fat, and their mouth they speak proudly. And they now have surrounded us in our steps, and they have set their eyes bowing down to the earth, like a lion that is greedy for its prey, and as it were a young lion lurking in secret places. Arise, O Lord, disappoint him, cast him down, deliver my soul from the wicked, which is thy sword, and from men, which are thy hand. O Lord, from men of the world, which have their portion in this life, whose belly you have filled with your hidden treasure, and they're full of children, and they leave the rest of their substance to their babies. Now, you know, David is saying, I understand these wicked men, they're in your hand, they're in your instruments. They, you know, Satan isn't running willy-nilly out here, able to do whatever he wants to circumvent the plan of God. David says, I know these men who are hunting me are nothing more than your agents. They're nothing more than your puppets. And so he says, I want you to intervene. Now, why was it that they were after David? I mean, what had David done to them? He had done nothing but bless them. He had done nothing but he had done good to them. But you see, their focus was their treasure in the earth. David was threatening that treasure, and therefore, we got to kill him. Now, David mentions in verse 14, they have plenty of children. They have plenty of wealth. They've got so much wealth that not only will their wealth sustain them in this life, but they're also going to be able to leave an inheritance to their children that will follow. So David, here's the comparison. David is totally focused on the Lord. God is my inheritance. God is my gold. God is my silver. God is my treasure. God hides me. God hears me. God holds me. So therefore, what am I supposed to fear? What am I supposed to run away from? What am I supposed to be freaked out about? He says in verse 15, as for me, I will behold your face in righteousness, and I shall be satisfied, and when I awake in your likeness. Now, Alexander Hume, he was a great man whose life came to an end in 1682. He was mightily used of God. They arrested him. They brought up all kinds of false charges against this man. His wife and her five children, they pleaded before the authorities not to kill her husband, and they destroyed this man's life. And as they were putting him to death, he was singing this verse, verse 15, that he understood that life, you know, life is not about building, you know, great businesses. It's not about the accumulation of silver or gold. It's about God being our inheritance. It's about us having a tight relationship with our God and living life with our God and having an understanding that the will of God goes beyond the day of my birth and the day of my death, that God's purposes for us are eternal. His plans for us are everlasting, and we focus on the, you know, on the 70. We focus on this life that we have now. And God is saying, for goodness sakes, would you allow your horizon to be lifted a bit? Those who are out to destroy you, those who are out to dominate the world, their focus, their horizon goes no farther than this earth. But the children of God and those whom God enjoys to hang out with are people who are eternally minded. They allow God to hear them. They allow God to hold them. They allow God to hide them in the shadow of his wing. And therefore, they go through life being more than conquerors. I'm reading these stories of the believers and of what is happening to them in Iraq and the devastation that's just being poured out upon the body of Christ. I mean, we are supposed to have a man in the White House who is born again. But it seems to me that evil is being perpetrated upon the body of Christ like never before. And our government isn't doing a whole lot about it. And yet these people, I read that they took this one guy today and they told him he had converted from Islam to Christianity. They told him, you better stop. You better knock it off. You better go back to the mosque. He was a taxi driver and he's in front of a place, picking people up. And a guy comes up to him, opens the door, says, get out, puts a machine gun to him and says, recant, turn back to Islam. And he says, "I did no way. What are you crazy? I'm going to serve the Lord Jesus Christ." The guy put 28 bullets in his chest and his head, but he went out as a conqueror, more than a conqueror, because he had this intense relationship with his God. He was a person that God enjoyed hanging out with. We hang out with the TV, we hang out with this, and we hang out with that. And God is saying, please, would you let me hang out with you? And if I will hang out with you, you will be a person who will not be moved. And so I think we need to be praying that the truths of Psalm 15, 16, and 17 would really take root in our hearts.